The scripture this morning is taken from Titus 1, verses 1 through 4. Paul, a servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in the common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. The reading of God's word.
Thanks be to God.
I believe that most people would agree that there seems to be a strong modern sense of discontent among many, if not most people in our nation today. We are more prosperous, with healthcare and living standards second to none, yet psychological and emotional illness runs rampant through our society. We are blessed with great material prosperity, yet many in our world struggle with drug and other chemical dependencies. We live in the freest nation the world has yet produced, a nation of great opportunity and shining future, while at the same time many of our fellow citizens feel incapacitated by fear of crime, terrorism, personal health, job loss, economic uncertainty. I mean, we have so much, and yet our lives seem so unsure. Our prosperity is unmatched, and yet our sense of insecurity is greater than our sense of confidence. And, at least since the last election, there seems to be a rising tide of anger in our nation. Everything in the modern world seems designed to empower us, and yet at the same time we feel so powerless. As an aside, I would commend to you a book that I just read called Hillbilly Elegy by J.D. Vance. J.D. Vance is only 30 years old. It's remarkable that someone, given his background, could write a book of this insight and sensitivity and compassion, and I commend it to you. But why are things so difficult today? How is it that people so richly blessed find themselves feeling so disconnected from the world in which they live, the air that they breathe? Well, I would argue that in our modern therapeutic age, we have placed too great a burden upon the role and the centrality of the human self. We ask ourselves to do more, to carry more, to take more responsibility, to initiate the initiative and the authority, much more than was common in the past. We expect more of ourselves. Let me illustrate this by contrasting ancient popular literature with modern popular culture. You are familiar, no doubt, with the Greek tale, the Iliad. The Iliad is the story of the clash of civilizations between ancient Troy and Ithaca. It is a great story. Among the characters of the story is Achilles, the nearly invincible Greek warrior. Achilles, of course, plays a great role in the story, but as talented and as gifted as he is, he's only one part of the wider chronicle. Other warriors play equally important roles: Patroclus, Agamemnon, Odysseus, Ajax, Nestor, and Menelaus, not to mention the Trojans, Hector, Priam, and Paris. And as memorable as the person of Achilles may be, he's not the center of the story. Now, contrast that with much modern popular culture that celebrates and exalts the solitary hero: Batman, Spider-Man, Rambo, Indiana Jones, nearly all of the characters played by the young Clint Eastwood, the preacher, the man with no name, the High Plains Drifter, Dirty Harry, and my personal favorite, Josie Wales. These are invariably men without homes or families. living apart from the typical matrix of human relationships. And if there happens to be a love interest in their story, it is always a relationship that is ambiguous and always threatened. Sure, Indiana Jones finally married Marion, but it was 35 years after he first appeared on the screen. For these men, there is never the settled reality of wife and home. And these are the heroes of the modern world. Indeed, if a modern-day writer were to pen the Iliad, undoubtedly the focus would fall only and solely upon the character of Achilles. So what's the message of the heroes of our day? They teach us that what matters is the individual. Teamwork and relationships are not that important. These stories say to us that the problems we face in our world must be tackled and conquered individually. The solution is solitary. It's not a team effort. It's an individual effort. In our world, we have so elevated the importance of the self that it is the self alone that matters. And the assumption at work today is that the meaning of life is found in the exertion of the individual. You have to do it. You have to make it happen. You only go around once, so make it count. Now, the difficulty with this, of course, is, you know what? This is not how God has made us. Genesis 2:18, you know, God looks upon the creation he has made. It is good, but then he says, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." You know, in creation, God wove the various facets of life together into the matrix that is human existence. There's work. You know, Adam was the steward of the garden. There was permission. There were things to be enjoyed. There was prohibition. There was one rule not to be violated. There was creative expression and dominion. Adam named the animals that God created. And of course, at the center of all that God made, there was marriage, relationships. Adam had a relationship with God, a spiritual relationship that was important, to be sure, but it was not sufficient alone. It is not good that the man should be alone. What was needed for Adam was another human being, in this case his wife Eve. And it was from Adam's relationship with Eve that all the other human relationships are birthed and find their meaning. Marriage is woven into creation. Its place in the creative order of God is at the center of human existence. And from it, meaningful relationships of life are formed and nurtured. So God has not set us up to be solitary individuals combating the forces of evil or trouble released upon us. We're not built to go it alone. It's not God's intent that we live in the world on our own, asserting our own rights, pursuing our unfettered dreams or desires. It is not God's intent that we, Atlas-like, carry the weight of the world on our shoulders. God has made us for relationships. And it's in relationships, the relationship of life, that satisfaction and fulfillment and, I believe, health are found. Within the typical unfolding of human life, our first relationships, of course, are with our parents, with our siblings, our extended families. And these are relationships that should endure. After entering adulthood, God's intent for most is that they enter marriage, establishing their own family, a union of man and woman, creating a home where children can be welcomed and nurtured. Other venues of relationships are also important: neighbors, friends, co-workers, though they will almost always be of secondary importance to family connections. In today's world, I must also add here to say that the relationships that matter are those that are built face to face. Screen time does not count in building relationships. And indeed, I think it's good for everyone to take a Sabbath day's rest from social media. So, in addition to these relational networks that ground and support us in the world, there are also spiritual realities that are available to us, and these are touched upon by Paul in his letter to Titus, And I want us to look at them in greater detail and see how they relate with the other relationships in our lives. First, our master. Paul writes, Paul, a servant of God. In today's world, whom do you serve? Again, as I began, in today's world, most people wish only to serve themselves. The attitude is me first. Now, the problem, of course, is that in serving ourselves first results in all sorts of social, personal, and spiritual pathologies, as I explained in the opening of this message. It is good reason that the first step of all the 12-step groups is seeking to dethrone the self. You have to admit that you've made a mess of your life and turn your life over to God. Some people are surprised by Paul's self-description. In fact, it's interesting to me. Nearly all translations downplay the word he uses. What Paul says there is that he is a slave of God. In the modern world, I think slavery is such a detested institution that we cringe at the image. And so most Bible translations soften it to servant or some other synonym. You know, imagine someone dressed up as a clown walking down the street handing out business cards. On one side, the card reads, Fool for Christ. And then you flip it over and it asks, Whose fool are you? It's a good question to ask ourselves. Bob Dylan's song, Gotta Serve Somebody, gets it right. He sings, You may be an ambassador to England or France. You may like to gamble. You may like to dance. You may be the heavyweight champion of the world. You may be a socialite with a long string of pearls. But you're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, indeed. You're going to have to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. In describing himself as a slave of God, Paul is saying that he is not a man of his own will. His time and purpose belong to God, not to himself. His priorities are God's. His duties are God's. His work is God's. He's not his own. He knows whom he serves. So that's the first spiritual reality to orient us in our world, to know whom we serve. We serve God. The second is to know our particular mission. And an apostle of Jesus Christ, Paul writes. Now, let me add quickly. Paul's mission was unique. He was an apostle. None of us is going to get that call. We cannot follow in his footsteps. But this is not to suggest that God is uninterested in our particular place in the world. You know, I do believe that God gives vocations. We each have a role to play. A vocation is a work God has assigned to us. It is our reason for being, our task to accomplish, our work on earth. Adam tilled the garden. He kept it. He was the steward of what God had entrusted to him. And the point is to be what you are to the glory of God. Of course, that assumes that it is an honorable vocation. I don't believe that one could be a mafioso for Jesus. But one can be a banker, a stockbroker, or a garbage collector for Jesus, or a truck driver or auto mechanic, a novelist or homemaker, student or painter, soldier or policeman, politician, computer technician, nurse, musician, and so on. The point is to see your work as given to you by God to be your vocation and to do your work to God's honor and glory. Imagine that the customer you serve is Jesus Christ himself. Excuse me. Try to imagine how God uses you to fulfill his purposes in the world. So we're oriented spiritually in the world, first by seeing God as our liege Lord, and secondly by seeking to perform the work we do in the world to his honor and glory. The third is our foundation, believing that we are members of the household of God's elect. For the sake of the faith of God's elect, Paul writes. You know, on what is your faith based? What's the foundation? In the modern world, as I've shown, the emphasis always falls first upon the self, upon what I do, upon what I choose. And regrettably, this dynamic is at work in some popular theology as well. The emphasis falls upon my choice, my action, what I did, suggesting that what really matters in salvation is that we choose God, we choose Christ, we do what is necessary. You may have heard preachers declare an invitation to come to Christ using an image such as this. You know, God has done almost all that needs to be done. God has thrown you the life preserver. You need only reach out and grab it. God has done 99% of your salvation. You need only to add your 1%, turn to Him, and ask Him to come into your life today. The problem with such illustrations is that they place the emphasis upon what we do, upon our human choice. The self is still in control. Well, the self may only add his 1%, but it's the 1% that really matters. According to this understanding, everything that God has done means nothing until I choose. The self is still on the throne. The self is still in control. And God is kept at arm's length until the self says that he's on the invitation list. Now, in contrast, Paul writes of our foundation as being the faith of God's elect. It is a faith that is given. God elects us before we ever chose him. This doctrine says that God chooses me before I am able or willing to choose God. In God's election, we are chosen by God to have faith. If God did not first elect, we would never turn in faith to him. He must turn us if we are to turn to him. Now, you know, I know sometimes people take offense when they hear words such as I've just said, but I don't really understand that. You know, a parent may say to their child, "I loved you even before you were born." That's a declaration of immense, immeasurable love. When we say that God calls those who are his, this is to declare God's love for his people. He thought about us ahead of time. And we're not an addendum, a postscript, an appendix, or an afterthought. The knowledge of God's predestination assures us of God's determined love for us. Whatever trials we may face at present, those trials are ultimately not the end of the story. And I find that a comforting thought. We are oriented spiritually in the world by first seeing God as our liege Lord, secondly, by seeking to perform the work we are given to his honor and glory, thirdly, knowing and believing that we are members of his household, his elect, fourthly, in recognizing that our life's goal is the pursuit of godliness and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. You know, I've talked about what we do here some in this message, and I realize that there's a temptation. There's a temptation to view the significance of our lives in categories that assess what we accomplish and what we do when. And while there's a place for that, in fact, I want to add, God is often more interested in our character, in who we are, than what we have accomplished. I remember Sam Walton said that no one ever gets to the end of their life and says, "Oh, I wished I'd spent more time in the office." It's not what we do that matters so much in God's eyes, it's who we are. And Paul points to knowledge that leads to godliness. Not all knowledge leads to godliness. Some knowledge debases and corrupts. Some knowledge creates pride. Some knowledge puffs up. And Paul's emphasis falls upon that spiritual knowledge that motivates us to want to grow and be more like Christ. The knowledge that motivates us to greater godliness. This is the stuff that we want to cultivate and pursue in our individual lives. Now, what is that knowledge? I would say that I believe that that knowledge is the knowledge of God's grace towards us. It's the knowledge that comes from deepening our understanding of who God is and what he has done on our behalf through Jesus Christ. I took a class once on the doctrine of justification from R.C. Sproul. This was a high-powered class. It's one of my favorite memories in education. You can imagine my surprise that first day when I sat down and the man seated to my right, he told me he was a retired layperson. You know, I'm doing this part of my doctoral degree. And I said, why are you here? And he replied, I find that such study intensifies my relationship with Jesus Christ. Wow. He was saying that understanding his beliefs more fully deepened and intensified his faith. Such knowledge, my friends, motivates us to grow in godliness. Well, we're oriented spiritually in the world when we see God as our Lord and when we seek to perform the work we are to do to his honor and glory, when we know and believe we're part of the household of God, in recognizing that our life's goal is ultimately the pursuit of godliness. And fifthly, we are oriented by our hope in the promise of eternal life, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. It is the hope of life to come that gives meaning to the here and now. Those who close the universe find it difficult to sustain the conviction and the belief that life has meaning and purpose. If there is no God, then eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Life is like a pinball machine. Put in your quarter, play for a while, and then it's over. The title of today's sermon is a line from one of Bruce Springsteen's songs. Did God make man in a breath of holy fire, or did he crawl on up out of the muck and mire? It makes a difference how you answer that question. If we simply crawled up out of the muck and mire, then upon death we simply crawl back to it. Oblivion beckons, justice fades, meaning evaporates, hope is illusionary, dust to dust and nothing more. In contrast, if God has made us in his image, then there is eternity in man's heart. We hope that things will be made right, that we will be joined in heaven with those whom we love in a house not made by hands. We trust that God will wipe away the tears. We hope for a new heaven and a new earth, where all that is good on this earth will be found and all that is bad will be destroyed. We are oriented spiritually in the world by first seeing God as our Lord, secondly, by performing our work as to his honor and glory, thirdly, by believing that we are part of the household of God, fourthly, in recognizing our life's goal is to be more and more sanctified, to be made holy, fifthly, we are oriented in our hope in the promise of eternal life, and finally, we are oriented in our world through the spiritual resources God provides for us. And at the proper time, manifested in his word, through the preaching which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. You know, we are blessed as modern people to have Bibles available to us inexpensively. One of the highlights of our time living in Peru for Lois Ann and Benjamin and me was our ability to participate in a couple of Bible dedications of the New Testament into North Conchucus Quechua, high in the Andean Mountains. If you want to hear some good stories, get Benjamin and Lois Ann and I talking about those trips sometime. And kudos to Wycliffe Bible translators for their work in translating the Bible into the languages of the world. At the time Paul wrote to Titus, books were relatively rare and very expensive. They were kept on scrolls. In the ancient world, very few individuals possessed books. Many could not read. Literacy was the exception, not the rule. And so for Jews, God's word was studied in the synagogue. In the early church, the knowledge of the faith was passed on through preaching. It was through the preached word that most people came to know their Bible. Now today we are blessed to have Bibles in our homes and in the pew racks, and probably most of you have them on your phone as well. But preaching is not eclipsed. It is still the primary means by which God's truth is delivered to his elect. And then Paul closes, "To Titus, my true child and common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior." My friends, I end the sermon the way I began, and that is by saying that in today's world, to be healthy requires a matrix of both social and spiritual realities and relationships that serve to hold us in place and support us as we face the challenges of life. No man is an island. We need these relationships. The self is not sturdy enough to withstand the challenges of life. The central relationships of life are found in marriage, children, parents, and extended family. And those relationships, of course, are augmented by friendships, neighbors, and co-workers. But these networks are not alone. They're not sufficient. We are spiritual people as well, made to interact with God who is spirit. And so God gives to his people spiritual resources for them to draw upon. We are oriented spiritually in the world first by seeing God as our Lord. Secondly, by seeking to perform the work we do in our world to his honor and glory. Thirdly, by knowing and believing that we're members of the household of God, the elect. Fourthly, recognizing that our life's goal is the pursuit of sanctification, godliness. And fifthly, we are oriented in our hope for the promise of life on the other side of the grave. And finally, we are oriented spiritually in our world through the spiritual resources God provides, our Bibles, and especially the preached word on Sunday mornings. Let me add briefly in closing one more way in which God seeks to support us in the unfolding of our lives. You know, when we read the Bible, we modern people, we tend to gloss over the genealogies we find there. We don't read them. We jump over them. But can I tell you, that's a mistake. You need to ask the question, why did God include the genealogies in the Bible? The genealogies teach us an important truth. And that is, in everything else I've described so far in this sermon, all of that is true, but there's one more thing to be said, and that is that we are interconnected with that which is centuries old, thousands of years old. The gospel message has staying power. There's something enduring about it. God is at work here and now, but he's also at work in the sweep of time. We moderns tend to think that it is only the modern world that matters. What is important is the moment, the new, the hot, what is trending. In contrast, the genealogies remind us to anchor our heart and soul to the things that last. There's a place for the old, the enduring, for that which has stood the test of time. We want to stand in the deep water of faith and not be blown this way or that with every fad that blows. As we close, I invite you to follow the example of the Apostle Paul and place your faith in Jesus Christ. Trust him, believe in him, and be saved. Say amen, somebody.
Amen.